So Job chapter 42, it says, "Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" Over the previous 3 weeks, we've been working through this book of Job, 37 chapters before God enters the picture here. There's been no shortage of words that have been spilled out concerning the suffering of Job. Sometimes we can be susceptible of over-exaggerating our difficulties or hardships, and certainly that shouldn't be an accusation made of Job, but he does. Kind of like when anything happens, we kind of start to feel sorry, a little bit sorry for ourselves, and that's part of the natural process for us. Sometimes in the midst of difficulty, we can be quick to blame others. Sometimes we can go the other way and downplay the significance of our difficulties, thinking that if we don't talk about them, if we don't mention them, then they don't really exist. There are also times when we look at the difficulty of others and we try to assess how much they may or may not deserve it. Do you ever do that? Do you ever look at that person over there and think, yeah, they had that coming, right? We're guilty of that. Others still, when it comes to God, are quick to give him credit when times are going their way and they're getting what they want, but then they'll question God's activity in times of difficulty. It's kind of like it's a swirling vortex. All these comments and opinions, these thoughts, these words, these actions can sometimes take an already hard situation and make it worse. For Job, who suffered the loss of almost everything, including the death of his children, his staff, his wealth, these are indeed dangerous times. These are times that remove that hedge of protection, that protective layer from his life. And remember, it's actually Satan who coined that term. So over the course of these last 3 weeks, we've been walking through this book of Job, trying to look at these two questions. Is God so good that he can be loved for himself? And then secondly, is it possible for a person to hold on to their faith in God even when life is extremely difficult? Those are the questions that are posed right at the beginning, and they weave their way through. And we have so many people kind of give their opinion to it as we have gone through these first 37 chapters. And if we were to listen to the voices that have taken the majority of the print in this book, the answer would be no. No, it's not possible to love God just for himself. We need what he does for us. And it's not possible for us to hold on to our faith in difficult circumstances. If we were to listen to the voices that have spoken so far, we would come away with the conclusion that no, this is not possible. Job's wife told him to curse God and die. His three elder friends who come from three different countries, three different cultures, have accused him of concealing sin, of harboring sin, of being deceitful and being proudly arrogant in his deceitfulness. They have proclaimed that God's goodness is revealed through prosperity and then the absence of difficulty. And therefore, Job's idea of faith has to be mistaken or misplaced. Last week, a younger voice came onto the scene, Elihu. And likely he's another Hebrew man. And he was so enthralled with his own thoughts and his own solutions that he thought, there's no alternative. He's got it all figured out. Everybody should listen to me. Do you know people like that? Don't answer that question. In fact, all four of these friends of Job profess to be speaking on behalf of God. They pretend to have this knowledge of God about how God works and what God will do. as though they have some kind of inside track on that. And so it may seem a little strange as we look into Job chapter 38 and as the Lord begins to speak, that the quantity of his words actually amount to the shortest of all those who have spoken so far. His words are few, even with all that is being said about him and all that is being said against him. And that's a huge challenge when you think about how we deal with things like that. When people speak about us or against us, how we are instantly, that reaction that we might feel, what we want to do with that. This morning, I have some very odd advice for you. I don't want you to listen to God's words today. Now, hang on. Let me clarify this for a moment. Having started at the end in chapter 42 with Job's response, we're going to go back and consider what God hasn't said in chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41. What hasn't God said? What didn't it contain that causes Job to respond in reverence and in repentance the way he does? Next Sunday, when we hold our service under the canopies of the skies out at Suncor Park, Lord willing, it'll be a beautifully sunny, gorgeous, beautiful day like today. Last weekend, it was this weekend, we were at Suncor Park. And it was cool and rainy. Remember that? Today was a beautiful day. Did you walk in this morning thinking, oh, today should have been the picnic? Did anybody think that? We'll see next week. But next Sunday, we'll talk about what God does say. This Sunday, I want to talk about what God doesn't say, what God doesn't do. And that might seem like a little bit weird, but bear with me, because I think it's important for us to consider this. And so as we kind of keep in mind these parameters, that as God responds to Job, he actually uses the world around him, creation, as his backdrop to help him understand some things. And that's part of the reason why we had you take those pictures, to help you understand that, you know, we often consider ourselves people of the book. And that is true in a sense. We are first and foremost, primarily, children of God, followers of Jesus Christ. And we believe God's word is inspired and true and shapes our lives and directs our lives and corrects our lives. That is absolutely true. But as people of the book, we need to listen to God. And God, very often, he says, he uses the world in which he's created around us to bear witness to the things that he tells to us. And sometimes we miss that. Growing up in the inner city of Ottawa, living in a little townhouse, garden home development, surrounded by concrete, I didn't understand all of this stuff. For a long, long time, I didn't really get any of this. The older I get, the more opportunity I have to travel and see and learn through the eyes and the lives of others, the more amazed I am about how God works through creation. And it's incredibly compelling. And so God does make his presence known after 37 chapters of silence to Job. And as he makes his presence known, what doesn't he say? What doesn't he do? And how does that impact Job? Because I believe it has a significant impact on him. And the first thing that the Lord doesn't do when he makes his impact known is he doesn't address the others. Remember, there's at least four other people around him. There's probably more people. But in chapter 38, when he comes in, it says, Then the Lord answered Job. Out of the storm. The Lord answered Job. God speaks directly to Job. There's a biblical proverb that says, don't address a fool, don't speak to a fool according to his folly. Much of what has taken place over the previous 35 chapters is a lot of folly. And God cuts right through that, and he goes to Job. Tom Dow is the chancellor of our denominational Bible college, past president probably a couple of times at Emmanuel Bible College. He wrote a book about Job. At the conclusion of the book, he offers several statements he calls general truths. A few of them relate to some of the implications of God's choosing not to speak to the others. And basically, it relates to the fact that they didn't get how do you come alongside somebody who is suffering? And so here's three of them that he lists that I thought are very important. Pious sufferers, speaking of Job, desperately need the communion and companionship of sympathizing friends. These guys come onto the scene and they're accusatory, they're judgmental. They have solutions. Often when you're in the middle of a difficult situation, a solution really isn't what you're looking for. And the second one is ministering to grief-stricken people involves far more than moralizing and demeaning them. Trivializing agony is inhumane. And the third one is this: listening and sympathizing is often as important as preaching and there's a big word there that I just somehow can't get out today. It was really good last night. Having theological answers. How about that? When preaching and having some theological answers when ministering to suffering people. Sometimes we think we got to be a biblical commentary to people, right? If we just throw a Bible verse at this, it'll fix everything. So God doesn't address the others because he's listened to it all and he recognizes this is nonsense. And so he doesn't even give the nonsense any audience. He cuts right to Job. And the reasons for that become clear as we go on. The second thing that God does not do is he doesn't reveal Satan's role. This is pretty important. Because if you remember, the circumstance that Job is in, he is unaware that in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, God and Satan have had a conversation where God has said, okay, you can have Job, but you can't take his life. And he says that to Satan. He does not disclose that to Job at this time or, as far as we know, any other time. Job is unaware that his suffering is the result of the permissive will of God in his life, allowing these difficulties to come in. That might raise some other questions in your mind, and hopefully we'll begin to answer them as we go through this and over these next 2 weeks as well. One of the things I like to imagine happening here as God enters and starts to speak to Job is that as he comes into the picture, as he moves out of the storm and into the awareness of Job, that he looks over at Satan and he says, I told you, it wasn't about the hedge. It wasn't about all his stuff. Now back off. You're done with him. He's mine. You can't touch him anymore. I love that sense that God has just been waiting, kind of tapping his toes, waiting. Nice try. This is my guy. I know. Now you're out of here. God's position was that Job never needed stuff. He never needed the status. He never needed the security in order to be considered faithful. Satan has left the picture as God triumphantly proclaims his sovereignty over the whole earth. There's no need to acknowledge or give Satan any kind of credit because in the end, it's meaningless. He doesn't offer it as an excuse to Job or to the others. He leaves that out And the reminder for me and what God doesn't do is this. Satan has no power over a life yielded to God. God's silence in this matter is a validation of that. Satan has no power over a life yielded to God. The third thing that God doesn't do is God doesn't humiliate Job. Often people will look at this and they'll read the first few words in chapter 38 and they say, where God says, "Who is it that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man and I will question you and you shall answer me." And then he launches in on this speech that kind of paints a picture of how the earth was made and the creatures that inhabit it and how all those things move and breathe and function. And it's actually quite incredible. And let me encourage you to read that as we anticipate diving into it a little further next week. But a lot of people take that and think, this God is lecturing, putting his thumb down on Job. I don't read it that way. And as I've kind of examined how many other commentators and people who like theology, because there's a word that I can't use this morning, somehow I can't pronounce it. Those people who are really good at theology, most of them would agree that this isn't a condemnation. This isn't a humiliation. This isn't a strutting about. This is a coming alongside of and an education. God doesn't have to defend himself against the accusations that have been made or the assumptions that have been made. God doesn't humiliate Job. In fact, he honors Job by walking with him, by giving him an education. It's interesting the way in which God teaches, and you'll see this all throughout the Bible, in different aspects, whether it's God the Father or Jesus Christ the Son, they use questions that cause us as listeners to reflect on who God is, on God's truth and the implications for their lives. He doesn't drill deep and say, "You have to do this." God says, "Consider this. Consider this. Have you seen this? Let me show you this." Jesus also does the same kind of thing. In Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Consider the lilies of the field. Consider the birds of the air. Have you thought about this? How can a God who can take care of all of their needs, how can a God who can clothe the fields with splendor and beauty, how can he not care for your needs?" is how Jesus puts it. By putting those questions out there, God honors the fact that he has created us as thinking people with a free will in order to be able to look at the world around us, take his truth, put those things together, and draw a conclusion from them. A conclusion which he fully believes and obviously stands that everything has its source in him and has its meaning and fulfillment in him. I love this picture because I think of this picture with God and Job as how it will be for whenever that time is, that my time on earth here is done, and that I get to be with God in eternity. I picture it like this, that God will come around us, and no matter where we've been, and none of us are perfect, we've all made mistakes, we all struggle, and we have things that we will be ashamed of, just like Job was. That he probably didn't react and respond to the situation at first the best that he could have. But he didn't suffer. He didn't suffer because he was harboring sin or characterized by sin. Again, he suffered as a demonstration of his faith. But I picture this time when we'll be together with God, and that he will pull us aside and he will walk with us. And we might have questions and we might have a little bit of fear, and he'll walk with us and we'll maybe ask this question, or here he'll read our minds. He'll say, I know you're wondering about this. Did you think about this? Do you see how this transpires? Do you remember when this happened to you? You probably didn't see it, but look at what happened over here. Why do you think this happened, or this was allowed to happen? But because you didn't do this, this happened. How do you think about that now? Remember this person over here? What do you think about them now? What do you realize? This is what I was doing in their life while you were doing this. I love that idea, because it speaks to a common thread that goes all through the Bible, about God walking and being together with Adam and Eve when everything was perfect. How even when they sinned, they recognized his footsteps. His footsteps hadn't changed. Even in their disobedience, they could recognize his step as the same. And that idea, as God speaks to us about wanting a relationship with us, a personal relationship with us, that fits that as it goes right through the Bible, that he calls us his sons and daughters. And how awesome that is, how awesome that will be to walk with our God and to understand, as he points out, as he goes through the movie of our lives and says, let me pan back a little bigger and just show you what else is going on, and how important it was that you remained faithful here, because it impacted somebody else's life over here. That's pretty cool. That's actually staggering. It's awe-inspiring. It just motivates me all the more to live a life that honors him. The fourth thing that God doesn't do is he doesn't explain his silence. He doesn't need to. Though he chooses only at this point to make his presence known, he doesn't need to explain his silence. And in fact, even as he speaks, he never explains, hey, sorry, I got tied up. You know, there was something going on over there. My mistake. I put it at the wrong time on my day timer. I got the reminder wrong. I didn't hear you. It got buried in my inbox. There's none of that. Without saying so, Job's question, which I wish God could hear me. In fact, the accusation from one of his friends, I think it was Zophar in chapter 11, says, God doesn't hear you. Your life is a shambles. You're a wreck. You're making so many poor choices. You're obviously sinful. God doesn't hear you. Why do you think God would want to hear you? Is the accusation that is made towards Job. And then even in chapter 37, Elihu says, God's got bigger things to do. He's got bigger things to do than to worry about your little life. That's absolutely incorrect. Obviously, all that changes. And can you imagine being those guys and all of a sudden God enters the picture? I don't think God needs to really speak to them about, here, I was here all the time. To them, to those around them, the idea of God taking time, responding to the situation seems absolutely wild. It seems absurd. It seems ludicrous. It seems crazy. It's unrealistic to even consider that the God of all the universe would care about what's happening in my life. And yet, God enters the picture, and in so doing, he validates the fact that it's possible. Remember the questions that we've been asking over these first 3 weeks. It is possible to have faith in God in times of difficulty, and even in times of an intense suffering. God's silence in the midst of that, and now his entrance into the picture, reminds them that God is always listening. God is always watching. We are never for a moment out of his reach or out of his care. Job's unwavering faith in the middle of that is rewarded by having this assurance. And then the fifth thing that God doesn't do is he doesn't explain Job's suffering to him. Now, Job's suffering is intense. If you and I look back over the course of our lives and think about the difficulties perhaps that we've endured, and some of us have gone through a significant amount of difficulty. Absolutely. And the idea here is not to minimize our difficulty and compare it to Job's and think, well, it's nothing. Remember, we have to validate, we have to authenticate our own suffering. We have to give voice to that. What makes you suffer might not make me suffer. What makes me suffer may not make you suffer. But our suffering is real if we are experiencing it. And sometimes we try to minimize that. And then we read a book like this and think, oh my word, Job, look at all the things that he lost. And we compare ourselves, well, I can't complain about that. That's incorrect. That's a faulty approach that puts more pressure and stress upon you. Because there are things that we can learn. But here's the thing that God doesn't do with Job. He doesn't say, here's why you're suffering. But more importantly, Job never asks the question of God. He never looks for that answer. That's not even in his comments back to him. Job's lament, Job's cry, Job's questioning was never about an explanation for what he was going through. It was only about whether God was still present and active. By taking Job on a tour of creation and posing these questions to which he would have no answers, Job brings this reminder, or God brings this reminder to Job. I've got the whole world in my sovereign care. Everything that you can place your eyes on is in my control. Why would you ever doubt that I can't see you? I can't hear you? That's a huge challenge. There are so many things that we don't understand. There's so many things that we don't have the capacity to understand. Therefore, can we trust God for who he is? What the Lord doesn't say is actually enough for Job. What the God doesn't do is actually enough for Job. Because all Job wanted to know was that everything between him and God was okay. Job suffered unjustly with no clear explanation. He never got it. He never got into that message, that conversation, got insight into that conversation that happened in the third heaven. A couple of you have asked about this first heaven, second heaven, third heaven. It's mentioned a couple of times in the Bible. As you kind of go through this creation that we see, the atmosphere that we live in, that's the first heaven. As you move into the outer reaches of the stars and the planets, the galaxies, that's the second heaven. That third heaven is the place where God dwells. And that's where this conversation between God and Satan occurred. And Job wasn't never enlightened as to that conversation taking place. And yet, God considered him a righteous person. He considered him a person living for the glory of God, a person who was aware of sin in his life and regularly confessed that sin, a person who desired to live his life pleasing to God, a person who understood the importance of letting this next decision, whatever has transpired before, let this next decision be one that honors God. And in suffering unjustly, Job prefigures, he paves the way, he opens the door and elicits questions in our lives that makes us ready to, as we flip through the Bible, to look upon Jesus Christ, the one who is only one who is truly innocent, truly pure, truly holy, the anointed one of God, the one chosen of God, who suffered wounds, who experienced gruesome death, and yet through the power of God was ultimately resurrected, rescued from death, and God's power displayed in full effect. The biggest thing that God doesn't do for us, is make us pay the penalty for our sin. That's the biggest thing that God doesn't do for us. Jesus, because of his great mercy, takes the penalty for our sin. He pays the price for our sin. He suffers unjustly for our sin. He suffers rejection. He suffers mockery. He suffers punishment. And ultimately, he suffers death. So that you and I might be rescued from it. That's the amazing thing called grace. We don't deserve that. God's grace is what he does for us amidst those things which he doesn't do. The greatest thing that God doesn't do for us is he doesn't make us pay the penalty for our sin. And in so doing, he walks with us and he asks us this question: will you trust in me? As you take a look around and see the beauty of creation, as you see all of that, recognize this, that in holiness, in purity and holiness, this is how I work. Too often we're distracted by looking at the world, at a world tainted in sin and by the sinful choices of others. And then we throw accusations at God because of it. We want free will unless somebody else is choosing something that hurts us or others that we don't like. But God does offer us that choice to exercise our free will, to choose to follow him. God's grace is what he does for us because he actually, truly, deeply loves us for who we are in this moment. And he longs for us to be close to him. He longs for us to say, I'm going to follow you no matter what. He longs for us to tell him even the most distressing things that occur in our lives, because he's listening for it. And he desires to be part of that. The question for us is, do we want to walk with him in it? Do we want to be people who are considered righteous by God, who make their next decision the one that honors God? That's a challenge for us this morning. That's a challenge for us every day. In the midst of all the things that God doesn't do, we should be thankful that he doesn't do them, because we would not be able to handle them if he were to disclose them to us. And so as we prepare ourselves to have communion this morning, the Lord's table, to recognize the death and the life of Jesus Christ, I want you to consider this. Have I been guilty of denying my suffering to God? Am I willing to acknowledge that to God? Am I guilty of assuming that God doesn't want anything to do with me? Maybe it's because I've said in my own heart, I don't want anything to do with him. Maybe it's because I look at the world and think, how can he even be there? And yet, your belief or unbelief does nothing to affect the reality of the existence of God. And that's part of what Job experienced as he walked with God in those chapters from chapter 38 to 41. And so are you willing to acknowledge to God the hardness of that position and to be able to consider him? Let's pray. Our Father, we've paused here in these moments to consider so many things that you have not done. And so, Father, thank you. Thank you for understanding just how much we can bear. Thank you for carrying that load for us and yet being willing to speak into our lives, to walk alongside us, and to gently ask these questions that cause us, Father, to look more in wonder and more in reverence and more in adoration to who you are. God, you are amazing. Forgive us for neglecting that, forgetting that. Thank you for just washing us with beauty every single day. And so, Father, I pray for those in the midst of difficult circumstances, God, that your voice would speak into their lives. And I ask, Father, that you would renew them, just as you did with Job, that they would release these things to you. And Father, I pray in particular for those who have yet to place their trust in Christ or struggle with what that means. And I ask, God, that today would be a step closer to recognizing the saving grace that's available through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.